Please turn in the scripture to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17, beginning with verse 1. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or sheep which has any blemish or defect, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. If there is found among you within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you, a man or woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God and in transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it is told you, you shall hear it, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently, and if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you. If a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge, between degrees of guilt for bloodshed, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses, and you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and to the judge there in those days, and inquire of them. They shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. You shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in that place which the Lord chooses. And you shall be careful to do according to all that they order you, according to the sentence of the law in which they instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. Now the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or judge, that man shall die. So you shall put away the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren, you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you, who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver or gold for himself. Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book. For the one before the priest, from the one before the priest, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Let us pray. Lord, thank you that your words are true and right, and they guide all of our lives. Please give us your grace to be faithful to them. In Christ's name, amen.
We're going to be opening in Scripture and looking at Deuteronomy chapter 17 this week. If you would, go ahead and open up there. We're going to actually begin back in chapter 16, kind of take a little running start, but looking at the verse 18 and following of chapter 16. I'm sorry, 21, verse 21 and following of chapter 16. Because it deals in the same context as what chapter 17 begins with. If you've ever looked at like a HOA agreement or laws, rules and regulations on the books, in some municipality, state of Alabama, the United States, whatever, and I'm not talking about necessarily the Declaration of Independence or amendments and things of that nature, but I'm talking about statutes and regulations and so forth, you'll see they'll do it by chapter, and then they'll have sections, and then they'll have subsections. And sometimes within a chapter, the one section and the second section don't necessarily have on the surface any kind of similarity, context, connection, right? But if you step back a little bit from it and you look at the chapter heading, you go, oh, okay, I get why they put it under this here. And we're going to be looking at three different sections in this chapter. We are going to be dealing with aspects concerning worship, legal decrees, and kings. And there is a connection between these. One, God put them together. But I can find some connections between them, the largest one being that this is the means of putting away evil out of the land. And there are certain things that create order, but there are certain things that create good life. And what we're looking at here today, these three, will deal with creating good life, putting away evil. And I'm going to define evil as the aspect of doing harm, intending to do harm to another individual. So the idea of trying or an action that is done with the intent to harm. So, any questions about that? Thoughts?
Malice?
Yes, there is a touch of malice with intent. But malice is an attitude, whereas evil is an action. It's something that is done. So there is something that is being done with malice, and malice makes wickedness evil. So I can take alright, if I could get drunk, head down the road, and slam into another individual, that would be wicked, right? Because I was intoxicated, in disobedience to the law, correct, law of God, and I slammed into somebody, I killed them, there was wickedness involved in the death of that individual, but there was no malice. I did not intend to kill that individual, whereas I could get drunk because I don't want to feel any kind of inhibition against killing this person, climb in my car and intentionally run them down, that would be evil. Both include wickedness, but one is the intent to harm that individual.
The malice.
Which strikes at why God said there shall no evil happen to the just. Because God is in charge and He orders all of these things. And so nothing happens to His people that is for their harm. He removes the evil element from the action against you because He's ultimately the one doing it. Okay? And so, Joe may be trying to destroy me. Think, we just read about Daniel, Darius and the other provincial rulers who set up the decree, got the king to sign the decree that no one should pray to anyone except for Darius for 30 days, right? Daniel prayed, continues to pray as he has. Did it just cut out? Okay. You hear it?
It keeps cutting off on and off.
Interesting. Do y'all hear it cutting off and on?
No, it's good all the time. It has cut off a few times. Just for a second.
Okay. And I'm curious. We hear it, I think, maybe potentially we hear it more over here. Did y'all hear it when Jonathan started reading?
Yes.
You did. Okay, so it's not the speaker. It is maybe this. Okay. Daniel continues to pray three times a day as he did before. He gets thrown into the lion's den by order of the king. Right? Darius, though, is kind of put into a corner. But there was evil intent. There was evil being done by the provincial rulers, not by Darius. Darius is just being wicked. Okay? No one will pray to anyone but me. That's wickedness. But there is no specific, I want to hurt this individual, much less Daniel. And so Darius was being wicked, but the provincial rulers were being evil. But God was still in charge, and even though these people were evil, had evil intentions, and were being evil towards Daniel, God used their wickedness, their evil, for the good of His people. He removed all of these wicked people from the land, right? How'd that work out? Because as soon as Daniel's lifted up out of the lion's den, I'm sorry. I'm getting a phone call. My mind goes so many places. He was lifted up out of the pit, and in order to kind of also show the power of God, that when the provincial rulers were thrown in there and their families, not one of them hit the ground without their bones being broken. Meaning that the lions were hungry, that they were vicious, and that they were only being held back because God did close the mouth of the lion. Okay? And so He purged the land. God used the evil of these provincial rulers to do good for His people by purging the land of all of these evil people. Now, that's just one aspect of it, but you can see how God uses the evil of the people around us for the good of His people, and therefore there shall no evil happen to the just, because God is in control. He rules in the affairs of men. Okay? Now, good. But if I keep doing that, for 3 hours. I'm just telling you. Any other questions? Love that. I'm telling you, it's going to be long. Any other questions?
Yes.
Sir? All right. So, I'm going to cover some information here, and I just have an open ear. Hear what I'm saying. I'm not going to try to build or support the case. I'm making some statements as we get into discussing what is taking place here. So, indications of a heart that does not fear God. We have in verse 21 of chapter 16 through chapter 17, verse 7, it says, "You shall not plant any tree as an Asherah beside the altar of the Lord your God that you shall make. And you shall not set up a pillar which the Lord your God hates. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep in which is a blemish, any defect whatever, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. If there is found among you within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing His covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, or the sun, or the moon, or any of the host of heaven, which I have forbidden, and it is told you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently, and if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing. You shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst." What we see here are indications. Indications of a heart that does not fear God. Verse 21 of chapter 16 indicates groves, or points out groves or special trees. This is an indication of a heart that does not fear God. Placing groves or special trees, worship practices, And I'm trying to tie this into the way that we live our lives nowadays, but this would be worship practices not instituted by God and practiced by the heathens. Groves and special trees. God had said, do not plant groves, do not plant special trees, these are shiras, beside the altar. These are worship practices. Gone. Ooh, there it is. Okay. Worship practices that are not instituted by God, they're practiced by the heathens. Those two points go together in this context. And this forward this way points toward the regulative principle. However, just as an interesting note, David instituted gatekeepers, a choir, etc., in the worship of God. And my point there is just that it is not specifically just regulative. It is, why are you seeking to worship God this way? What is it that gave you the idea to do this, quote unquote, for God? All right? And God is saying here, what you see in the land, do not do as worship toward me. Verse 22, we see special pillars. These would be markers. They're understood as markers showing special places to meet the or a God. So there has been an event that happened here. We will see in the Catholic religion many of these ideas of special pillars. Okay, the Virgin Mary was seen in the reflection at a certain time of day on this rock. And so now it becomes a special place to be able to come and pray, to connect to this whatever. And it would be a false god. But God is saying, do not set up special places. It would be wrong for where Gideon saw the angel to erect a pillar, to say this is a special place for God. It would be wrong for Samson's parents to have set up a pillar saying, well, this is where we met a special individual who told us the Word of God. And so this is going to be where we go and we pray. All right? Now, God does say that He will put His name in a place. He put it in the temple. And we see that visualized by the fire coming from heaven and the altar being lit with fire. I think it's twice we saw that. But nonetheless, God indicates He approves of a certain place where His name will be. Yes, twice. So, in that place, we are to pray. Yes, it is special. It is a connection to God. We see that in 1 Chronicles with Samuel praying to God and saying that if His people, when they repent, if they pray towards this place where You have placed Your name, hear from heaven. And God responds and says, that is the case. So it will be. However, the temple on earth, in the sense of the temple in Jerusalem, has been done away with. God still, though, has placed His name. He has placed His name on His people. 1 Timothy chapter 3:15 tells us that, if you can find it before I do, go ahead and read it, but I'm going to beat you. If I delay, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. A pillar and buttress of the truth. God calls His people, His household, a pillar. And it's still cutting out, it sounds like to me. God calls His people a pillar, and there is a special mark. God has placed His name upon His people. And my point for this is that within, we want to be very careful ourselves of saying, I'm going to go down to the church building and pray because God's going to listen to me more because I'm at this certain building. Or I'm going to go into my prayer closet and pray and I will have a better connection to God because I'm in my closet. Okay? That is setting up a pillar, figuratively, if you understand what I'm getting at. God does not look upon special places as a special way to meet Him apart from what He has told us is a special place. Before the Holy Spirit came, the special place to speak with God was the temple. But His people now are the temple of God. And the Spirit of God dwells within His people. Wherever two or three are gathered together, He is in the midst. When we pray, we know that God hears us because He said He would. And in faith and in believing, we, the people of God, are the special place to pray. Indications of a heart that does not fear God: groves, special trees, special pillars, blemished sheep or oxen. We see that in verse 1. You shall not sacrifice sheep, oxen, that is blemished or any defect. And then verse 3, an indication of a heart that does not fear God: serving other gods. Now, quickly, to connect this to previous chapters in Deuteronomy, because this is not the only context for this, if we look back at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 2 through 5, it tells us, when the Lord your God gives them, the Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, seven nations, and Girgashites, and Amorites, Hittites, also seven, when he hands them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them. You shall, which we're going to mention in a minute, you shall not giving, and what is intermarrying? It's giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you. And if you remember, we spoke 4 weeks ago, chapter 13, we spoke about the act of war. And we're speaking in this same context about an act of war. When someone seeks to take you away from the Lord your God, it is an act of war. Because in doing so, they are seeking to destroy the nation. You shall not intermarry, for they will turn away your hearts. And then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and He will destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars, dash in pieces their pillars, chop down their Asherim, and burn their carved images with fire. So we see here, same context. Okay, same indication of what we are not supposed to be doing. We see here also two other indications of a heart that does not fear God. And this is covenants with other believers and marriage with other believers. Another quick reference for things that indicate a heart that does not fear God is in Proverbs chapter 6. It tells us that there are six things that the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination unto Him. It says that haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste, that hurry to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. These are also indications of a heart that does not fear God. It is not specifically held just to what we see here in Deuteronomy, and that's what I'm pointing to. But this is a heart condition. It's not about the action. All right. Note that what they were not supposed to do, what we are not supposed to do, was also balanced with what they were supposed to do. Get to kind of the point here of this beginning part of the passage. What do I mean, what they were not supposed to do being balanced with what they were supposed to do? If they didn't do what they were supposed to do, they would do what they weren't supposed to do. Think of a seesaw. When one end is up, guess what?
The other one is down.
Thank you. Can you visualize that? Okay. So if you are doing what God has said, you won't be doing what He has said not to do. If you don't do what God has said, you will be doing what God has said not to do. They are related. Now this is apparent with the groves, the special trees, serving other gods, because the command is you're supposed to break them down, as we looked at in Deuteronomy chapter 7. If you are breaking down the altars, if you're dashing in pieces the pillars, if you're chopping down the poles, if you're burning the carved images, guess what? You won't be setting them up. Okay? If you are seeking to worship God, and this is the point, or kind of a takeaway for us, if you're seeking to worship God in the manner He has commanded, meaning, if your focus is, let me not figure out what makes me get an emotional high, but let me love God enough to listen to what He said, how I should worship Him, and seek to do that. If my devotion, if my mental focus is on what God has said to do, and I am seeking to do what He said to do, guess what? I won't be looking around for better ways to worship Him. Because in my heart, I will be saying what God has said is the best way. So I won't be looking for better. I will be saying God knows what He wants, and that is what I desire to give Him. Now, what may not be so apparent is the connection to covenants, marrying unbelievers, blemished sheep and oxen. Let me try to show the connection. We cannot obey unless we have a heart for God. In regeneration, God gives us a heart that desires Him and seeks to obey Him. Alright? So, first off, regeneration is required. And this is an act of God who gives us a heart that seeks Him. Because without that heart, no man seeks after God. So God gives us a heart that desires Him and seeks to obey Him. Once we have that firmly understood, firmly planted as heading number one, God has given us a new heart. For without this new heart, what I'm about to say next is empty. And actually, we'll talk about the problem that comes out of a heart that seeks to do this because it's not really seeking to do this and what it really does seek. Don't be confused. I will explain. As we desire God from a heart that God has given to us, in removing these abominable things from our lives within our new hearts, as we remove the abominable things, the flame of our love for God is increased and intensified. We will desire to give the Lord God our best, not blemished sheep and oxen. So it's as we remove false worship, we desire to give God true worship. And so the giving God the best, the unblemished sheep or oxen, becomes a tremendous desire within us. As we desire God, the attraction... That is the blemished sheep and oxen. But how about covenants with unbelievers? How about marriage with unbelievers? As we desire God, the attraction of the foolishness of the world will grow weak. As we desire God, the attraction of the foolishness of the world... And the way that we know it's foolishness is because we love God and therefore we gain wisdom. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And in this fear of the Lord, we look upon what the world is doing and we see it for what it is. And what is it? It's foolishness. It's death. And it's leading to death. And we turn from that. We are not as attracted to it. The attraction of the foolishness of the world will grow weak. Also, though, as we desire God, the world will be less and less attracted to us. The way we talk and live will drive a wedge between us and the world. We will not desire to marry them, and they will not desire us. Following the law is a matter of the heart. We must be careful, though. And here is what happens if the heart is not regenerated. If the heart is not truly, is not seeking God, but it wants to have an appearance. We must be careful to not simply look like we are following the law. We begin to look like a Pharisee. That is what the Pharisees were doing. They did not have a heart that desired God. They had a heart that desired to be glorified themselves rather than giving God glory. And so they set up ways to make themselves look good. They looked like they were following the law to those around. This happens because we are actually only seeking our own purposes. The reality is, we can say that we love God, we can say that we're desiring Him, we can say this and that, but the reality is we're seeking our own purposes. An illustration of this is Ahab and Jezebel, 1 Kings chapter 21, Naboth's vineyard. Ahab desired it. Guess what they did? They used this very passage. They put this into play. They followed it. Like, pretty close. You know what wasn't there? The heart. Ahab and Jezebel followed the particular processes of this chapter for their own devices to take Naboth's vineyard. The elders of Jerusalem followed their lead for whatever reason, possibly to stay in the good graces of Ahab, Jezebel. It looked just. It looked upright. But the law was not followed. No diligent search was made. Worthless fellows witnessed against them. Worthless fellows witnessed against them. We'll touch on that a little bit later. All right. Anybody have any questions or thoughts in regards to this right here? Yes. We're not done with this passage. We're going to, if there is false worship in the actual process, work out, but go ahead.
I feel like it's now the time.
Good.
So, I wanted to point out a detail that, at first I thought it was just maybe a little bit unnecessary, but actually it turns out it like really will go right along with what you're saying. So, the word there for ox, this in ESV, ox, it just means male cattle.
Okay.
And in KJV, it's rendered bull.
It's rendered
bull.
Bull, okay.
Bull. And there is a difference. A lot of people don't know what an ox really is. An ox is a fully grown steer.
Oh, okay.
Okay?
Yeah.
That's what an ox is.
Uh-huh.
On purpose, we don't ever see ox anymore because nobody uses cattle for
farm implement, yeah.
If you want a cattle, if you want to pull with a cat with a bovid, basically, you want a steer.
Mm-hmm.
You don't want a cow, because she's concerned about, remember the whole cows with the coming back from the Philistines, all that? You don't really want a cow. They got better uses. They're better used to bring you calves and milk and all that sort of thing. You don't want a bull, because he is not going to do what you want to do.
Temperamental.
You want a steer.
Uh-huh.
And if you've probably never seen a true ox, but you've seen, a bull is, if most bulls are pushing a ton, so are a steer. They'll still grow to be 18 to 2,000 pounds. They're huge. But they're gentle as a dog.
Hmm.
Especially if they've been raised around people like what they'll do is they'll raise these around the people. And since they've also been steered, for lack of a better they're gentle as a dog. And so, in this context, what you have here, see, it should be bull. The correct word should be bull in this context.
Uh-huh.
Because God gives you a bull. You don't get a steer from God. If you do, it's blemished, first of all.
Uh-huh.
If you get you don't get a steer from God. You take what God
Within the law, it says that that's blemished if it's a steer. That is correct.
It's born a steer.
Yes.
But what you normally, to get a steer, you've taken what God's given you and you've altered it.
Yeah.
So it goes along with this.
Cool.
Are we going to take what God gave us for worship, or are we going to try to alter it to our own way of wanting it?
Mm-hmm.
So the appropriate sacrifice is a bull. Because it is not blemished nor altered.
Cool.
It goes right along with what you're saying.
Yes, it does. Yes.
So in this sense, rah-rah KJV, they got it right.
All right. Anything else? Thank you.
How would you verbalize the seesaw illustration?
For what in particular?
I can't remember.
I can't either. Now, when you verbalize this...
If we did do what we're supposed to do, we won't do what we're not supposed to do.
If they were not truly desiring God, but they're desiring their own self, okay, then they will or will not offer a blemished or unblemished cattle. Piece of cattle. Okay. Now I'm not sure if I'm striking at what you're asking. With a desire for God, true heart, really seeking God, you're going to offer unblemished cattle to the Lord. Okay. Unblemished comes because you're trying to look good, but you really don't want it to be that expensive. I mean, really, it's expensive to look good. Just saying. And at what level? How good do I want to look? You know.
It's more trouble risible.
Yes. Yes. Okay.
I mean, it's easier to raise
kids. But that comes back to how expensive, because that's a different type of an expense. The trouble that it is to raise it. And I'm just saying that it's the effort. How much am I willing to actually give for God? And I'm meaning that really in just the way that it's put forward here. What we find is that one of the accusations, the incriminating evidence against Israel in their departing from the living God in the prophets is that they gave a blemished cattle over and over. And he's like, I detest the cattle that you bring me. Because one, if it is any good, if it's any good, you're not doing it with the proper heart. And most of the time it's not any good. You're bringing me the blemished cattle. Broken, scurvy, blind, halt, the ones that you don't want. And you're coming and you're looking real good because you're giving me all these sacrifices. You're not giving me sacrifices. You make me sick. Is there an abomination to me? Because your heart is far from me. And so, hope that helps. Okay. Anything else? All right, moving forward. If there is false worship, verses 2 through 7. This is an expanding on the proper process of chapter 13. If you all remember that act of war, the prophet or dreamer of dreams comes and says, worship false gods, one way or the other, your brother and your sister, or if this has actually taken place within a city or a region of the land, what you should do, and it follows through a process. And William actually asked a question regarding the way that evidence should be laid out. And we're going to be talking about the evidential factor involved with at what point do you actually kill this person. And so we are expanding on chapter 13 in the proper process of how to go about making a proper judgment against false worship. So verse 5 tells us, to bring them to the gates. And it says there, then you will bring to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing. By the way, when one turns away from God, God is calling that evil. That means that whenever we turn away from God, we are, whether we are willing to admit it or not, we are desiring to bring death and damnation upon ourselves and those that are around us. Okay? That is the implication there. They have done this evil thing. You are to bring them to the gate and stone them with stones. But the first point here is bringing them to the gates. The point here is that this is a place of judgment. The gate is a place of judgment. It's the place where the elders of the city hear cases, indicating that this is an orderly affair. This is not an emotional reaction, as in like a lynching. The emotion is not supposed to be the driver of what is taking place here. Verse 6 tells us that on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. And a person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. This is it prescribes that a person is presumed innocent until they are found to be guilty. And that innocence is preferred. Why does this presume innocence? Why does this demand that a person be presumed innocent? Because the heart is wicked, yes, but understand from I'm not stating my question clearly, I guess. Because what I'm trying to get at is, if a person comes and they have to find enough people to say that they do fear God in order to not get stoned. Okay, so someone says, he is an idol worshiper. If someone pointed at me and said, he's an idol worshiper, if I had to go collect evidence from people to prove that I wasn't, well, for one thing, I couldn't. Yeah. Yes. Well, I haven't thought that far. That's interesting. Proving innocence is impossible.
Innocence is the absence of guilt.
Yes, but for a particular thing, I think that there is possibly a way to prove.
There's one way, that is to find the true guilty party. Then you've proven your innocence, because the other person's actually guilty. The
problem with that is that there is not a guilty party necessarily.
That's what I mean.
So, in that case, yeah, it becomes a witch hunt, okay? Which the idea that witch hunt is, we believe that this person is a witch and we are going to do things to prove that she's not. Right?
Can you do things to prove she's not?
Oh, it never apparently didn't work. But yeah. Then therefore I can go along with that. So because it requires people to come and testify to the fact and to be proven guilty, then you have a presumed innocence. You are set up in a position of innocence until guilt has been verified. Right? Now, I really want to get into the weeds on this. And I don't know that I have enough time or the capability mentally to walk into all of this. But I want to try, because in our world, we live in such a system that says, if I know that person is guilty, then the justice system is wrong for not punishing that person. There's a whole bunch of holes in that statement. Okay? Because just because I know it doesn't mean that I really know it. Years later, well, I lied. Okay, I mean, that's one way. The other way is I really don't even know the law. And I think it was unjust. Well, I think it was unjust, but it wasn't unjust. God didn't say it was unjust. Okay? There's a whole bunch of different things about this. But the point is, I don't care how wrong someone has been. To me, to you, to someone you love, incredibly wicked and evil, they are not guilty until there are witnesses against them. If you cannot absorb that, your land will be filled with evil. Let me finish my point here, please. Your land will be filled with evil if you cannot absorb that. If you cannot accept that statement, your land will be filled with evil. You know how you get witnesses? By people knowing the law and have enough guts to stand up and tell the truth. And when you have a land that will stand up and tell the truth, the wicked, the evil, is driven from the land because of a love for God. It removes the evil from the land. Yes?
Yeah, I would push back on the choice of wording.
Mm-hmm.
He said he's not guilty. He's not deserving of the consequence, of the condemnation. He might be guilty, but you cannot bring the condemnation.
I can appreciate that. True. Yeah.
Upon him for the guilt without all the witnesses.
There is no punishment that is just
by
mankind.
Right.
And see, all of this points to a faith in God, a belief that God is sovereign and is in control and that He will keep His promises. God says that everyone will stand before God and face judgment. And if you cannot rest in that and have peace in God's promise, there is no punishment that will give you that peace. Your confidence has to be in God alone. And in that confidence, you will stand up and you will say the truth, but you will also stand for the fact that if there is not more than one witness to this, that there should not be a punishment against this person, because there's not enough evidence against this person. That is a big deal. It's a tremendously big deal. Matthew Henry says, we must not, under pretense of honoring God, wrong an innocent man. It is, and this goes into the other side of this conversation. We must understand, we must believe from the depths of our heart that it is far more just to not condemn the righteous than it is to let the wicked go free. All right, two choices. We can kill both of them and make sure that we get the one that was wrong, or we can let them both go free and know that we didn't get the person that did the wrong. Let me set it up again. Okay? We have two people. One of them did not do the crime. The other person did the crime. Okay? However, we don't know which one did. So I guess we actually have three choices. We could roll the dice, flip a coin, and just choose to kill one of them. Okay? Or we could kill both of them and make sure that we got the person who did the crime. Or we could let them both go free and know that we did not condemn an innocent man. Like that. Which is the most preferred? No. Which one is the only righteous call? You must let them both go. Because we must value not condemning the innocent more than punishing the wicked. Oh, well, you just want to let wicked people go. You missed the point. Because if you don't start from this presumed innocence, you will have evil in the land. You must presume innocence. And when you have enough evidence, guess what? You perform the penalty for the crime. Justly. Right? So, you must not, under pretense of honoring God, wrong an innocent man. You must have at least two or three witnesses. We see this over and over in Scripture. Numbers 35:30, Deuteronomy 19:50, Matthew 18:16, John 8:17, 2 Corinthians 13:3, 1 Timothy 5:19, Hebrews 10:28 states that explicitly. Old Testament and New Testament, two or three witnesses. Now, what really gets interesting to me is how this has been interpreted by different folks. I believe every interpretation that I have heard. I am not sure what is necessarily the right way. I think that there is a lot to be said to the attempt at justice that God blesses, and He works things out. I see that frequently with my raising of my children. I am a sinner. I am unjust. God is the just judge, and I pray for His mercy and grace in raising my children, because I don't get it all right. But as I desire it, I find God's blessing bringing about, even though I have royally screwed it up, where He blesses and by His mercy and His grace works it into something where I'm going, wow, God, you are very good to me. That the love of God is being given to the children, not by me, but by God. Okay? And I just as a person, anecdotal type of a thing, I see that God looks upon the heart and blesses the heart rather than the action. Because if the heart is there, you will be attempting to follow what He has said. But here's some interpretations. Gill puts forward this. Two witnesses were sufficient to prove a fact. If three, that's better. But on the testimony of one, sentence might not be pronounced. That, I think, is straightforward to what the text speaks to. Another guy, Gill references this person, Eben E. Ezra, frequently references him. He says that if two witnesses contradict two other, a third turns the scale and determines the matter. Therefore, you have or three. Okay? So if you have back and forth, well, you need a third to turn the scale. And we see this consistent with what the Israelites did do from Moses forward. It was instituted with Moses and the 70 witnesses and so forth. Why were there 70? I'm sorry, it's 70 witnesses. The 70 elders and then Moses having an even number of people, 71, 70 elders and Moses, and we'll speak to this in a little bit, but that there being 71, so you could never have an even vote. You always had to have one to throw it one way or the other, and the necessity of that. Others say that two who are wise men will do, and three of others. There's wisdom to that, though. If you and understand this thing of wise men, if they have an established position, for instance, in our judicial system, if you get something notarized, it has a heavier weight than just a statement written on paper. Why? Because the notary actually went through a process to make them a wise person, to carry weight for them saying, "Yep, I saw this happen." Okay, and so there's an extra weight to it. Now, this speaks in that direction. Also, it is said at the mouth of these witnesses, at the mouth being the point, at the mouth, it is concluded that a testimony should be verbal and not written, should not be recorded in the sense of we're going to take a recording and bring it and display the recording, video, audio, whatever it may be, and it should not be recorded, neither in pecuniary cases, not that you cannot record it, but that the recording is not the weight. The recording is not what is witness. Okay? Neither in pecuniary cases nor in capital ones, but from the mouth of the witness, as it is said, at the mouth. And this has some interesting implications that you face the accuser. The accused gets to face their accuser. It's very important. As well as that the accuser must face the one they're testifying against. This is also supported by the verse 5, where it says that you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. And then again in verse 7, that the hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death. How are you going to get an audio or a video to throw a stone? It has to be an individual making a witness. You can have substantiating evidence, but all that is substantiating. It doesn't carry the weight of a witness, because the witness has the responsibility of putting his hand first against the criminal to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So, you shall purge the evil from your midst. What is the purpose that it was to be this way? And what would this bring about? And the purpose of Deuteronomy 16, 21 through 17, 1 through 7 is that it would purge the evil from your midst. Questions? Thoughts? Yeah.
Yeah, I heard actually Doug Wilson had a thing on about this very topic and how the idea that now that we've gone and made it all digital, mm-hmm. it's very easy to change digital information. So he was questioning the propriety of even digital information being a credible form of witness. And I guess the answer to the question would be, you would have to, in order for it to be credible, you'd have to tie it back to someone who claims or is willing to be the person who says this is credible, and the person who would get the consequences if later found out he wasn't credible.
Let me explain that statement. The law says that if a person is a false witness, bears a witness, whether they believe it or not, is of no consequence. If you bear witness and it is false, it is not true. Okay? Doesn't mean you weren't being honest. It means that you were telling a lie. Those are different things. Being honest and telling the truth are two different things. I can honestly believe this happened when it didn't. I honestly believe that. So-and-so said something, because that's what I heard. But guess what? That's not the truth. It's not what he said. Now, it is the truth that that's what I think I heard. So there is a substantial difference between truth and the idea as being a false witness. A false meaning it's not true. And if I bear witness against someone that incriminated them for a crime, the punishment of that crime, when it is found out that I have done it, and there is intent involved in that, that does need to be proved, but the intent doesn't really have much weight. It goes in the direction of the false witness receives the penalty themselves of what they sought to bring upon the other individual. So,
your intent, sought to bring about.
But it has to be able to be, I mean, there's it puts a seriousness on this. And my point, I want to step back to this thing about the evil on in the land. What?
Mm-hmm.
If they did not hate each other in times past, or he hated him, if he didn't hate him in times past. Yes.
So you go up and you do, you witness, you're the witness. If nobody can say, well, he hated that guy, then you're probably going to, you know, be in a better position to say it was honest mistake.
Yes.
Versus a false.
Get this. It is not the execution of the penalty that drives the evil from the land. It is the heart of the individuals that are willing to stand up and tell the truth. Without people being willing to stand up and be a witness to the truth, evil is perpetuated. If none of us want justice to happen, but there is something that is making justice happen, and it may be just, you know what will happen? We will just hide our evil. We'll just be more deviant about how we do it. Look, you've got children, adults, you've seen this. Until you get to the heart of the real issue, you can try to squelch problems between siblings. Probably seen in your own life. I have. Okay? You can try to squelch the problem, but until you get to the heart of the issue, all it does is it changes what it looks like. Well, I won't be devious like that. I'll be devious like this. It can be so subtle, but boy, does your sibling know what you're doing. And you know what they're doing. And you know the intent. It is about us as individuals being willing to stand up and bear witness to the truth that drives evil from the land. It's not because the person is stoned. Now, if we truly are desiring justice, truth, if we are seeking truth, if we are true witnesses, then we will also bear witness to the truth that this is the penalty that should come from this. It is not a disregard for the penalty, but the real situation is about a heart that desires the truth and being a witness to it. Because if you're not willing to speak the truth, you don't have a heart for it. Okay? That's the point there. All right. Number 2, concerning legal decisions, 8 through 13. If any case arises requiring decision between one kind of homicide and another, one kind of legal right and another, one kind of assault and another, any case within your towns that is too difficult for you, then you shall arise, go to the place that the Lord your God will choose. You shall come to the Levitical priest and to the judge who is in office in those days. You shall consult them. They shall declare to you the decision. Then you shall do according to what they declare to you from that place that the Lord will choose. That was Jerusalem. And you shall be careful to do according to all that they direct you, according to the instructions that they gave you, and according to the decision which they pronounced to you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the verdict that they declare to you, either to the right hand or to the left. The man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands to minister, therefore, before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So shall you purge the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and not act presumptuously again. So, we understand this Levitical priest, this high priest, and it is a plural, Levitical priests, okay? But speaking particularly of the high priest and the body of priests at Jerusalem in particular would be those priests. And then you have the judge. And what is this judge? And we see the book of Judges speaks of Gideon and Samson and others. Othniel, I'll think of some other names maybe. But these people were judges in the land. And the way that this is understood, the historical understanding is that the judge was called the Av Beit Din. Avbeitdin, three words. Av or Av Beit Din. And this was considered the president. And if you understand, I mentioned before the 70 elders. These 70 elders were separated by under the advice of Moses' father-in-law, and I forgot his name, just like that.
Jethro.
Thank you. Under Jethro's advice, that they separate and that they have a hierarchy on how these cases would go. And during the times of the wilderness wanderings, then these 70 elders heard these cases, and they would bring the harder up to Moses. And Moses was the president of this Sanhedrin, is the Hebrew word there, the Sanhedrin. You've heard of the Sanhedrin from the Gospels. But this was a continued progress. But once in the land, they had elders, and by tradition, you had to have at least 11 elders in order for it to... I'm sorry. Yes. Okay, I didn't write it down. But 11 elders, and then you had to have 23 in other cases, because you always had to have... You couldn't have a tie, okay, depending on how large the place was. But and it also it showed how they got to why 70 elders was so important. But nonetheless, the point is that this judge, the president of the Sanhedrin, which is 70 elders, counting for 71 people, were at Jerusalem. And these would try the hard cases. And the point is that they would make a final decree. Now, I get the idea, and I can't find one way or the other to support this. I don't see in Scripture that it says that you can appeal your case. Like, for instance, if in the locale of West Blocton, we had judges and or the elders at the gate, and we brought our legal decisions to the elders, and the elders said, this is the way it should be, it does not put forward that I, as the person seeking justice, can appeal my case. We have a system of appeals in the United States where if I don't like the decision, I can carry it to a higher court. I do not see that as being what's stated here. It says if the elders don't believe that they can handle this case, they say we need to go talk to someone with a little bit more experience. And so the experience happens to be because the people at Jerusalem are presumed to have more experience, and I'm using that word presumed, important. It's an important word. They're presumed to have more experience in these cases. Maybe because all Israel would bring their harder cases to them, right? That kind of makes sense. If they have more opportunity to explore the law and to apply the law, they will be more experienced in applying the law properly. Does that make sense?
Well, yeah, the priests could read the law.
Yes, that's true too. The Urim and the Thurim.
Yeah.
Ah, yeah, okay. And I didn't think of that. That's a great idea.
So, in effect, it's like going to God. To be as close as they could go to God at that point.
Yeah.
That was like the... This would be like...
But...
I'm not saying they're going to God.
Either. Right. And so my point is, it doesn't say anything about going to the temple.
Well, that's what a priest
does. They are. But it doesn't say anything about going and doing the Urim and the Thurim or anything of that nature, not casting lots. And I'm going somewhere with this, okay, and the importance behind this. It's talking about a judge. It's talking about these priests, the Levitical priests, that are going to make a statement.
To go to the place the Lord your God would choose.
Mm-hmm. Okay. There could be appointing to the temple, okay, but before the temple was built, Where did he choose? Tabernacle. If that was what you're going to insinuate is the place that he will choose. But nonetheless, it's fine.
I'm just saying. He's on the mountain, Moses, he gave me the tabernacle and said, I'm going to dwell here, and where the ark is, I'm going to be, and that's where the ark was. So to me, that's the place where God chose to be. And then eventually he just settled in one geographic location.
But even in the... Yeah, great. Ultimately, the priests and the judge would answer all matters of significant importance at some level. So the priest, the high priest, would answer the matters of health, morality, particularly. The judge would answer the matter of legality, homicide, right. And I'm making that statement, but that is not a hard, definitive statement. I'm just saying that there was some divide in the matters that they chose, but perhaps not. But what we do see is that their verdict is final and to be obeyed. And those who will not obey their verdict are to die. You know, God puts authorities into our life. And again, this comes back to whether we believe that God is actually sovereign or not. That do we really believe that God judges in the affairs of men? That the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and that as rivers of water, He turns it wherever He wants it to go? Do we really believe that? Is God the ultimate judge? Do we believe that He really is the judge with the authority and the power, the means, the righteousness, the goodness to perform what is right? We make our case. And it's appropriate for us to make our cases. But when the authority makes a decree, we should submit to that decree. We should follow it as God has made this statement. Yes, there is a caveat that if their decree is against Scripture, that no, you can't follow that. However, be very, 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 very careful before you go making a statement that what the judge is saying, what the authority is saying, is against Scripture. Because we get pretty tied up on what we think something means. Rather than what God has said, we should obey. Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael were willing to face the fiery furnace upon the decree of the king. They did not get in the king's face, Nebuchadnezzar, and tell him how unjust and wrong he was. They just said, "We are willing to take the consequence, and we're not even careful about how we answer you. God has made this declaration, and such is the case." We had a conversation a few years ago about whether a wife should obey her husband in getting into a car if the husband were drunk and he told her to get in the car. And it created a whole bunch of different conversations in my life in a whole bunch of different ways, different people that I would talk to. I think it's a great conversation. But I believe that the point of the issue in that conversation has to do with the belief in who God is and a trust in what God has said. Because there's nothing in Scripture that says, don't ride with a drunk. It does say, obey. Submit. You know, if you wanted to turn it and say, what about a child? You know, parents, drunk, stoned, should I get in the car? Parents say, get in the car. And what we do know is that God said, children, obey. In the Lord. But in the Lord does not mean that the child gets to choose when it's appropriate to ride in the vehicle. And where I'm going with this, I am flavoring it with my interpretation here. But look, you're going to say, someone else might say, well, that's committing suicide. One, you don't know that. There are many drunks that make it from point A to point B and remain alive. So you're making an assumption on the suicidal activity that's taking place. But a great test of the attitude behind the submission or the quote unquote apparent lack of submission to authority has to do with the attitude towards the repercussions. So if I told my son to get in the car and he didn't, there would be repercussions. Okay? Now, his attitude can be well determined by how he responds to the repercussions. If he has a submissive attitude to the authority's repercussions, then it indicates, it's a pretty strong indication that he really is having a submissive heart towards God. Notice what doesn't happen with the three Hebrew children being thrown into the fiery furnace. When the king commands them to be thrown into the fiery furnace, they started to kick and scream, drew their swords, and says, "To the death! You'll never throw me into that fiery furnace!" No. No, we don't have any record of them defying the king's command to kill them. Look, God told the Israelites, "Do not fight your oppressors, because I turned them into your hand, placed you in their hand." Over and over, He told them that, and He judged them even more severely because they would not submit to the Babylonians. I'm establishing the fact that the king Nebuchadnezzar had authority of to death of these individuals. God had placed them into Nebuchadnezzar's hands, and Nebuchadnezzar had the right, by had the authority to kill these people. And authority, boy, we get into some weeds there. But he had the authority. God said, "Do not defy them." And when they were taken and thrown into the fiery furnace, we see no indication of an attitude problem. We just see an indication of a willingness to die for what God had said to do. Okay? And that willingness to accept the responsibility. "You can throw us in the fire, O king. Our God will deliver us. But if not, we still will not bow to your idol. For God has said, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. So we will not. You can kill us. That's your purview. Our purview is to not bow." And so, if my son is having a righteous attitude and truly making a decree, a decision of what he believes is true, and he says, "No, Dad, I will not get in the vehicle," it can look like disobedience. When he is punished for his disobedience, as I see it, he should not have a bad attitude about that. He should not have any hard feelings about that, because God is in control. God is the authority, and He is the one that is bringing this about. And in my submission to what God is bringing to me, God will work in the hearts and the affairs of those that are around me. This is a deep topic. This is real, real meat on the bones of what Christianity looks like. Yes, we make our decision about this COVID thing. "I don't believe that we can do this, God. I don't believe that I believe that it's wrong." Okay? I make that decision, but guess what else I had a real conversation about? What happens if everything disappears? What if they confiscate everything? What if they take my children away from me? Do I really believe it? Okay? What level? And am I going to be like, "Wait, you And it's easy for me to get all riled up about stuff. But I shouldn't, with an attitude of animosity towards them. Yes, speak the truth. But not with animosity. Not with an attitude desiring evil. "Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." Okay? And we need to balance the decisions that we make, what we believe is truth, with an attitude that is a subjection to God, that God is the ultimate authority and ruler, and that what comes about is good. And if it's not good, guess what you're saying?
God is not good.
Not necessarily. Not necessarily. There's something else that you're saying that we don't want to necessarily admit to. Not necessarily that either. You're saying that you are not redeemed. Because if bad can happen to you, you're not one of the elect. You're not justified. You're not one of the just, because no evil happens to the just. That's the way it works. Okay? So if you're like, "This is bad," then we need to check our attitude. "Oh, I have to do this." Okay, this is a thank you, God, for the reminder. Yep. Do I believe what God has said? All right. Questions or thoughts? One final statement. The purpose of Deuteronomy 17, 8 through 13, this is how you purge evil out of your land. Indicating other forms of judicial proceedings, do not purge evil from the land. And then the last part, concerning kings. Verse 14, when you come to the land that the Lord your God has given you and you possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. Oh, that's so funny to me. I will explain. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. He shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. It shall be with him. He shall read it. He shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Verse 14 is prophetic. It says, when you come to the land, you possess it, you will say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me. This is a prophetic verse. Verse 15 is counterintuitive to me. It's funny. When you desire to be like all the nations around you that don't follow the Lord your God, see, that's implied. Okay, I put that in there. Okay, when you desire to be like the nations that don't follow the Lord your God, then only follow the Lord, what the Lord your God says. So when you don't want to follow me, listen now, follow me. And to me, that's just funny. Okay, maybe just me. But I find that to be funny. But I also see how amazing is the infinite wisdom and power of God to use the foolishness of man to reveal His glory more fully. Without the Israelites setting up a king, from a human perspective, we see Christ coming. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is the High Priest. He is of the tribe of Judah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You kind of get the point where we have prophetic speakings of who Christ is. If they did not have a king set up in Israel, then there would have been, humanly speaking, no line for him to have been king from. He could not have been the king of Israel, sitting in the seat of David, his father. And God uses the foolishness and the wickedness of mankind to further reveal His glory. It's amazing. It's truly amazing how the wisdom of God works. All right, so we have two qualifications of a king in Israel: one whom God chooses, and from among the brethren, no foreigner who is not your brother. Then we have rules for the king. We have that the king is not to accumulate horses, and he's also not to allow the people to go to Egypt to get horses. And we see that in verse 16. The takeaway on this is not that horses were the problem. To have a horse or to even have horses was not the problem. It's the accumulation. It's the heart behind why. The accumulation was the problem, indicating that they were trusting or had a dependence upon horses. Horses were like the military might, as well as like chariots and horses. You put those together, they were the military might of the world. In different ways, they were very significant in creating might militarily. And so in accumulating horses, you could be creating a dependence upon the military might that you have in the stable rather than what you have in the Lord your God. So, if I were to say it like this, planting a garden is not wrong. However, planting a garden can be very wicked. If in planting the garden you think it is what is going to keep you alive, guess what you just did to your garden? You made it your idol. That is correct. It became your God. That is where your dependence, you are depending upon your garden instead of depending upon the Lord God Almighty. In Luke chapter 12, 16 through 21, we have the account of the rich man who had a really good harvest, and he tore down his barns and said, "I will." This is what he said he was going to do. He said, "I'm going to tear down my barns and I am going to build bigger." What's interesting, if you look at that closely, might not hear this from your favorite pastor, but you will find that it does not condemn any of what he said he was wanted to do. It condemned why he did it. Okay? His lack of thankfulness, and he was trusting in the stores rather than in God. Look, if you would, at Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, and we're going to look at verse 9. It says, "Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce." Mine has a semicolon right there, meaning that we're not done with this thought. Verse 10, "Then your barns will be filled with plenty." Your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. My point is that the accumulation, the having stuff is not the problem. It's that the stuff is being depended upon. Whereas here, when you honor the Lord, when you're actually, let your heart keep my commandments. Let's see, verse 5, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Acknowledge Him in all your ways. He will make your paths straight. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. Be healing to your flesh, refreshments to your bones, and honor the Lord." All of these things are ways that we are indicating and are actually following in trusting the Lord. So the point is that we are trusting God, not in our stuff. The stuff that we have is not the issue. And how much stuff someone has is not the issue, but rather where their confidence is. And the idea, the problem there with the king gathering these horses to himself, or chariots, or men, part of the problem with David counting the men, was that his confidence would be in the million soldiers that he had ready for battle, rather than in the Lord his God. If the thought is, because I have X, and you fill in the blank with X, if you think, because I have X, I will be okay. If X does not equal God, Lord God Jehovah, you must repent. You are being idolatrous. Your confidence is not in God. Emergency fund is a wise thing, but it should not be your confidence. A retirement account is a wise thing, but it should not be your confidence. Verse 17 tells us that we are not to that the king is not to accumulate wives. This would indicate pleasure, prestige, or political means. Solomon married many wives from around the place in order to increase the political standing, Egyptian wives and among others, Ammonite wives, in order to create political ties, family ties for political reasons. Verse 17 says, "Also, do not acquire excessive silver and gold." The key word there is not that it's wrong to acquire silver and gold, it's to acquire excessive silver and gold, which I believe that the point is in the excessive is the means at which you go to attain it. "He that makes haste to be rich shall not go unpunished." When you do things in order to get rich in a quick way, you will not go unpunished. What happens is that we are using what we think rather than following God's principles in order to accumulate, in this case, wealth. The king might, for example, he might, through taxes or oppressive regulation, cause his wealth to be increased. And the point of excessive would be unjust or outside of what is appropriate. But it does not make a statement of how much is excessive. It just says excessive. And so it points to a heart issue rather than an actual amount. Verse 18 tells us that he shall write for himself a copy of this law, particularly Deuteronomy, but collectively the Pentateuch. Why? Well, interesting to note, first off, that in writing this book, it is understood as this is potentially two copies. I know it doesn't necessarily appear there, but the idea behind this is that he should make sure that there is a copy in the treasury for posterity, and then another one for himself to use on a regular basis. He should make sure that there is one to be passed down, and there is some indication in the Hebrew, apparently, to this. But he shall write for himself a copy of this law. This copy, and I kind of made note of this or pointed it out as I was reading, put emphasis upon it, that this shall be with him constantly, and he shall read it all the days of his life. Read from it all the days of his life. The importance of ingesting and a daily diet of the Word of God, and the importance thereof, that has an effect on an individual. And what does this bring? And first, in verse 19, it tells us he will fear God. I have noticed that the Old Testament speaks of the fear of God, and the New Testament speaks of faith. And if you will look in the Old Testament, and if you follow in the New Testament, what brings faith, what is faith, if you look at the two, you will find a dramatic similarity between the two. I don't think that they are the same. But I'm almost there. I see them very, very close. And it might be before Christ and after Christ, that being the only difference. I don't know. But there is much similarity between the fear of the Lord and faith, Old Testament versus New Testament. And the reading of the Word of God comes, what it brings is that he will fear God, that he might fear God. 19 and 20 tells us, so that he won't forget the law. He is supposed to write this law. He's not supposed to just have it, but he is supposed to write it. And there is a big impact on writing something that helps implant it in the mind. As well as, in verse 20, it tells us he will know how to govern. Verse 20 speaks to the fact that he will be without excuse for how he governs, that he might not forget it. He will be without excuse. And verse 20 also tells us that it's there to keep him humble. The law of God brings humility. And then also that he and his children might enjoy many years ruling over the kingdom. Justice prolongs the life of the king as well as prolongs the throne. Proverbs tells us several different times. And the point is to read God's law and to follow it. And in doing so, this king will create a throne that is established in righteousness, and it will continue for generation to generation to generation as they follow the Word of God. And the reason why a kingdom is established is because it's set up in righteousness, not in evil. And so we see once again that we are driving evil out of the land, not necessarily because of the decrees and decisions that are made, but because of a heart that loves God. And the heart that loves God grows. It produces a fruit called obedience, which is decrees and decisions that are honoring to God and wonderful for the land. Questions or thoughts? Yes.
addition to your point about horses being something you rely on militarily, this passage is also understood that horses are an offensive weapon. And
cool.
In the topography of Israel, to use horses, we required them to leave the land of Israel and to either engage in battle in the plains of and under Moab or the surrounding countries. So we see valleys being the place of battlefields in Israel, and you can't use horses in valleys very well. So horses would be an offensive weapon, and it's a safeguard against the temptation to have an offensive army going out and conquering, which God had not prescribed them to do. So another lesson to be taken away that we can apply to how God wants the government set up and the purpose of them.
Cool note. Thank you.